Let's go ahead and pick up our story in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. Book of Leviticus, remember, is a book for Levites. It has a lot of the details of how the Levites are supposed to carry out their ceremonies and how the priests are supposed to do the sacrifices. But it also includes information about how the Israelis as a whole are supposed to carry out their yearly activities in association with God. The calendar is very important for the righteous Israelis to keep. And the calendar is associated with the agricultural system. So we have here in Leviticus chapter 23, the mandatory festivals, the mandatory assemblies that are supposed to happen every year. And these are significant to those of us who are Christians because Jesus is associated in the fulfillment of these particular assemblies, these particular times on the calendar, when he came the first time, and apparently will also be associated with some of these things when he comes the second time. And first of all, do a real quick recap. I mean, really, really fast. And that is, Jesus died on the 14th day of the first Jewish month because he was the Passover lamb. And so every year, the Israelis were supposed to keep the Passover lamb butchering schedule on the 14th. The first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed that was supposed to be the first fruits festival, where the priest would go out and gather the first sheaf of the barley harvest, wave it before God, and therefore dedicate the rest of the harvest to him. Well, Jesus, of course, is the first fruits who raised from the dead on the first day of the week during that week of unleavened bread, and he became the first fruits of those resurrected from the dead permanently. And so he fulfilled both of those things on the exact day of the calendar. 50 days after the first fruits offering was supposed to be the Pentecost offering. And guess what happens? 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, we have the first people becoming the harvest of souls in the new covenant. So that means Passover, first fruits, and Pentecost, all three fulfilled by Jesus and by his Holy Spirit on the exact same day of the calendar that they predicted. So that really only leaves the Feast of Tabernacles and its associated days of trumpets and Yom Kippur that were not fulfilled by Jesus in some significant fashion during his time here on planet Earth. So my suspicion, and I think the suspicion of quite a few people now, is that these may be fulfilled on the exact same day of the calendar that they represent. And so my suspicion is that Jesus will have the trumpet sounded on the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first day of the seventh Jewish month. And that's the day on his return when he will send his angels to gather his righteous souls, first resurrect the righteous dead, transform the righteous living, and then call them together to be with him in the air. And then we'll follow the wedding feast of the Lamb during the next few days, I'm guessing. And then on the 10th day of the seventh month, that is Yom Kippur. It is the day on which those who are not atoned by God's means of blood have to pay for it with their own blood. And so my suspicion is that Revelation chapter 19, the description of the Battle of Armageddon, is the day of atonement in that particular year, Yom Kippur, when Jesus will judge those who are part of the beast leader's army who refuse to accept his blood on their behalf and therefore pay with their own lives. And then that leaves us with the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens on the 15th through the 22nd of the seventh month, And this is a celebration that we are out of the wilderness and in the promised land, which just so easily fits the excitement of what happens next in the book of Revelation after chapter number 19, because that's when the millennium starts. That's when everybody starts being thankful to Jesus for what he has done for them to get them into eternity. And so today I want to finish up the description in Leviticus 23, starting at verse 39, of the Feast of Tabernacles, but then associate it with a couple of places that I think you should immediately associate it with that is prophetically profound. So here we go. Leviticus 23:39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, and that's going to fall right around the changeover from summer to fall, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, so all the harvests have finished. So the grain harvests have done. They were done up through the middle of summer. The summer fruit harvests are done. So that would be things like grapes and olives and pomegranates and figs. All of those things are done as well. So when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of He Who Is for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. So the 15th would be a day off, and the 22nd would be a day off. Doesn't matter what time on the weekly schedule it falls, those are both days off. Verse 40. Now, on the first day, that's the 15th, you shall take for yourself the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before He Who Is your God for 7 days. Now, what probably developed was this, that you would cut these things and wave them in celebration for the start of the week of tabernacles. But you wouldn't just simply wave them around. You would take them to a framework structure you've already made, and you would place them onto this framework structure and basically make yourself a lean-to, which is what the word for booths or tabernacles is all about that comes up here in a little bit. The rabbis basically developed this idea that for it to be a proper booth, you have to be able to see the sky in between the components of what you're using for the roof. So you can't just have a canvas tent and that be an appropriate booth for the Feast of Booths. You actually had to have an arbor that used plant material where you could see through the leaves, through the foliage, which is kind of being described here as the materials you cut at the beginning of this week. Verse 41, you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to He Who Is for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths. The word is sukkah, and it's the idea of a framework. It's a word that gets used for corrals, by the way, for animals, like fences that you put up around. So it's probably this wooden framework is what we've got in mind. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. And by the way, this is the reason why for the Hebrew people, they refer to this as sukkot, which is booths in the plural. So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am He Who Is your God. Now, we know that they lived in tents, pretty much, as they went from place to place during their 40 years. But a tent is just a temporary structure. And so that's what this word actually means. is a temporary structure. For the festival, though, God does not allow them to use canvas. He has them use leafy material so that they can have God-made material that is around them instead of man-woven material. And so this becomes the ceremony every single year. When the fall time comes, you've got the Feast of Trumpets, which tells everybody get ready because the special seventh month has come. The 10th day of the seventh month, everybody reflects on the idea that we have to have God deal with our sins or we'll be judged. And then comes the 15th, when everybody spends an entire week living out under the stars with just the leafy material up above. It's a camp out week. And for the Israeli people living in the Middle East, there wasn't any rain problems. This time of year was still kind of dry as far as the rain cycle goes. So it was just a great late summer, early fall camping celebration. It was when you brought your tithes in to thank God for the year of produce. And it was when you got together with your friends and families, members that you hadn't seen probably since Pentecost, back at the last part of the spring, as you were getting ready for the nice hot summer work. And verse 44, so Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of He who is. Now, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 7, we find out that 6 months before He goes to the cross, Jesus is asked by His brothers, actually told by His brothers up in Galilee, if you're really significant, if you're really the Messiah, you ought to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles and quit hiding out up here in Galilee. Because as John acknowledged in his gospel, at this time his brothers did not believe in Him as Mashiach, as Messiah. And Jesus told them, no, you can go up anytime, but for Me, it's not yet My time. So they go ahead. They head up to do the Feast of Tabernacles thing at Jerusalem, and Jesus waits until the crowds have pretty much all headed south, and then He takes His apostles and goes quietly, secretly, to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Because He didn't tell His brothers He wouldn't go at all, He just says, it's not My time to go. So He goes quietly, secretly there, and then in the middle of the festival, you know, in the middle of the 7 days, somewhere probably, since it starts on the 15th, we're probably talking about somewhere in the early 20s. That's when He pops up and He starts doing a whole bunch of teaching and things. And it gets everybody all bent out of shape. But the really exciting part for what we're talking about today is found in verse 37. In verse 37, it says, now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, the context does not tell the full story, our scripture here does not tell the full story which the Jewish people would have been aware of. And that is that on this last day of the feast, the 22nd, which was when there was a convocation, a special assembly, the Jewish people had adopted over time a special ceremony that I refer to as the water ceremony. And this water ceremony was that they would go to the pool of, I'm not even sure now. One of the special pools in Jerusalem. I'm not going to say the name because I'm I'm almost afraid I'll get it wrong. But one of the special pools, they'd go to and get a container of that water. And then amidst great pomp and circumstance, they'd bring it up to the temple. And they would pour it out in the temple property, there in the forecourt. And everybody would be excited by this ceremony. So that's why Jesus is bringing up this idea of water, is because he's talking about this on the day of the water ceremony. Now, what was this water ceremony about? Well, it's about two things. First, it's about history of Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness. Because remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is all about the idea, we're not in the wilderness anymore, we're in the Promised Land. And so we can look fondly back on our wilderness days because we're not living that way anymore. So while they were in the wilderness, God provided them water supernaturally. God told Moses, strike this rock, water will pour out of it. And there is evidence that every place a new camp was set up, Moses would repeat the procedure, go to a rock, and either speak to it or strike it, depending on what God had told him at that time, and water would come out of the rock. And Paul is very intriguing on this because he talks in 1 Corinthians about this rock was Jesus who followed them through the wilderness. So Jesus was the water-providing rock for the Israelis. So part of this ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember the miraculous provision of water during the wilderness experience, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles was commemorating the end of. Before we do any more in John chapter 7, I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 14. Because the water ceremony for the Israeli people in Jesus' day had a future content as well. In Zechariah chapter 14, and by the way, the last few chapters of Zechariah are all about the final stages of God's dealing with Israel in the time of the coming of the Messiah, in the day of the Lord, all of that. And so in this context, verse number 8 of chapter 14, it says, "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea," that would be the Dead Sea, "and the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter," which is significant because many of the streams in Israel were wet weather streams. They only flowed during the rainy season. But the prophecy here is that at some point in the future, there would be a water source flowing out of Jerusalem all year round. And it would be so much water that it would flow half of it off to the Dead Sea and half of it off to the Mediterranean. And this is paralleled in other places, such as Ezekiel, but also I think Joel mentions this, that this is the river of the water of life that springs up on the Temple Mount. And it seems to flow through the valley that is formed in the book of Zechariah in association with the second coming of Jesus, when there's a whole big change in the geography around the city of Jerusalem. And this is also what they were looking forward to with the water ceremony, is that the reason they're pouring out on the Temple Mount is because one of these days, somewhere near this spot, this river of the water of life is going to gush forth and flow east and west. And what will be associated with that? Well, Zechariah 14:9. "And he who is will be king over all the earth. In that day, he who is will be the only one, in his name, the only one." So we're talking about the reign of the one true God And we're talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when we're speaking as Christians. Now, the next few verses are about geographical changes that happened at Jerusalem. I don't want to talk about those today. Verse number 12, though, says, "And this will be the plague with which he who is will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets." It's actually liquefy is the word. "And their tongue will liquefy in their mouth. And it will come about that day that a great panic from he who is will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of the one will be lifted against the hand of the other. And Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance, so that like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, all the cattle, and there will be in those camps." Now, I think that is a description of the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 19. And it is the end of the beast leader's kingdom. It is the end of the great rebellion. And so what comes next in the book of Zechariah? Look at this, verse 16. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem," not those that took the mark of the beast, obviously, because they're dead, "will go up from year to year to worship the king, he who is over the army," so Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, "and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." So every year after Jesus starts reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, everybody is supposed to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles to acknowledge his kindness and graciousness. "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt doesn't go, no rain for them. And this will be the plague with which he who is smites the nations who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." So there is this hint that some of the people over time may not come any longer. And I think that actually ties into the kickoff of the Gog-Magog War that we will talk about later in the book of Revelation. But when we weave together all the passages in the Old Testament that deal with the millennium, that deal with the water, the river of the water of life that's coming out of Jerusalem, we know that every year, everybody is supposed to come along the highway of holiness to Jerusalem and worship Jesus. And if they don't, there will be no rain for them. And you know what happens to a place, even the best land. If it doesn't get rain, it can't produce crops. So I think all of this ties together with the symbolic and prophetic nature of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all about the millennium. It's all about the fact that we have finished with the wilderness experience of our lives here on planet Earth, and we are now in the Promised Land. We are with Jesus. And we need to celebrate that with the Feast of Tabernacles. It is after the harvest is finished. Book of Revelation kind of uses harvest imagery in relationship to the second coming of Jesus. Now, how does that relate back to where we were at in John? Well, the Jewish people having the water ceremony were looking backward to the miraculous provision of water by God during the Exodus. But they were also looking forward to the miraculous provision of water from the Temple Mount into this river of water of life that flows both east and west in the time of the Messiah, in the time of the millennium, the kingdom of the Messiah. And so Jesus shows up 6 months before he goes to the cross. And on the day that they have the water ceremony, perhaps while they're pouring the water out on the Temple Mount, Jesus stands up and cries out, as we were reading in John 7:37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." See, because he is that Messiah that they're looking for. He is the one that provides the water of life that they need to drink from. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So these guys and we don't have to wait until the millennial kingdom. We don't have to wait until the Messiah comes to the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, and the water starts gushing up off the Temple Mount and flowing both directions, east and west. We don't have to wait until then. We can have that water now in our souls, in our very beings. We can be the source of gushing grace, of this fantastic flow of faith. That can be us, according to the scripture. And how do I know that's the case? Because of what John writes next. Remember, John is writing down the gospel 30 years after the events. And so he has the full story. He's got the 20/20 hindsight. He's got the inspired background material. And he says this in John 7:39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that phrase, glorified, in John's gospel means the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So that had not yet happened when Jesus spoke these words. So he was giving a future prediction of what could be available. Once Jesus paid the price, those that would accept it, those who would name his name, those who would call upon the name of the Lord, those who would be immersed into his death and resurrection, they could be filled with his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would gush up out of them like the rivers of living water that Jesus is talking about. If you aren't flowing with that gushing water of grace, you need to get it done soon. If you need some help, get in touch with me or get in touch with your preacher.